It's an Alabamian. Is that it? What do you get when you cross a guy from Alabama with a guy from Canada? A disaster. All right, I think we've got it. Thank you. All right, tonight, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You guys are kind of the guinea pigs. These messages today are all new, and so you'll have to bear with me. A lot of this I'm kind of just reading as I go along, but it's something that God's speaking to my heart about that I want God to cause to really take root in my own heart. And once again, tonight, as we did really in Sunday school, we talked about Christ being preeminent. The new fast is all about Christ. And then, of course, in the service this morning, we sought to make the gospel the center, and the gospel is a driving force in regard to a biblical-based assurance. So tonight what we want to do is we want to talk about gospel-motivated prayer. Gospel-motivated prayer. And if you would, follow along with me in your Bibles here in Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like to just read a few verses this evening, beginning in verse number 14. Seeing then, that's a very familiar phrase, by the way, when you read the book of Hebrews. Seeing then, in other words, in the light of what has just been said, that we have a great high priest. You'll note that word great there, a far superior high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if there's one thing that we need a radical renewal in the hour in which we live, and that is that we as the people of God need to learn to be thinking oriented. We deprive ourselves of great grace, great motivation, when we allow ourselves to be governed by our feelings. And so there's a desperate need in the hour to think on these things. As the psalmist says, Selah. Dwell, meditate on the things of God. Because you see, in doing that, we begin to plumb more and more of the depths of the atonement. And in doing that, the Holy Spirit comes to our aid, comes alongside to energize us to live out the Christian life. You see, I've tried all these different self-help techniques and things I've tried to impose upon my spiritual life to motivate me so that I might see sustained, ongoing, profound spiritual walk with God, and yet it doesn't last very long. The only thing that seems to be the driving force to really enable me to do and to see the things accomplished in my life in a sustained way is an understanding, a greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, that's what we want to talk about, of how these things that God has made available to us, afforded us through the death of His Son, they become the very incentive for what we do, and particularly in this area of prayer. Now, let's begin with prayer again, ask the Lord to help us. And Father, we come before Your throne again, even as our text says, to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord, when we look at this verse of Scripture, we see, Lord, that what He says presupposes that every time we come, we receive. Every time. Once again, it may not be the way we want our prayers answered, but You're going to give us grace. Either grace to wait upon You, or grace to accept a decision that perhaps we don't want to see made. Or grace, Lord, to see You answer in a marvelous way our prayers. But we'd ask tonight, Lord, that You might open up this text to us by Your Spirit. And may we see, Lord, that this is the chief motivation that constrains us to come before the throne. It allures us before this great throne of mercy and grace to come boldly and to ask and let our requests be known unto you and to believe that you will hear and answer. So, Lord, tonight we commit this service to you. We pray, God, indeed that you would infuse grace to our hearts. And, Lord, I pray that you might give us a baptism of great spiritual energy through your grace tonight to believe you for great and mighty things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it was years and years ago when Roy Hessian, who is the author of The Calvary Road, was living, that he had a conference in London, England, and he invited a group of young black men, very vibrant Christians, to come and to share their account of revival there in Uganda. And these men were sitting on the platform behind Roy Hessian in the morning when he would give the opening address. And the whole theme, at least Roy's part of the conference, was he would expound the beauties of Christ in this great high priesthood that Christ came and gave us. And he said that he noticed something after about the third morning, that these men that were seated behind him were weeping. They were weeping profusely. And he discovered later on as he dialogued with them that while he was giving an academic presentation of the priesthood of our Lord, these men were seeing Jesus in his messages. You see, it's possible to come and sit under a word and receive it very academically, to receive it on an intellectual plane and yet it not warm your heart. When Paul Washer preached at John MacArthur's, and this is no reflection on John or his staff, but Paul climaxed his message the last day there in chapel with how Christ died under the wrath of God. He stood there and he looked stunned as he came to the end of that and talked about how Christ bore the Father's wrath on our behalf, because everybody sat there very quietly, very stoically, but seemingly there was no emotion. And so Paul was stunned by this, and he just closed his Bible, and he stepped down off the platform and walked out the chapel door that day. It perplexed him that people were not more moved. And you know, that's what I'm saying tonight, friend. We need to get beyond just what we are receiving in the mental area of our lives. I mean, we grasp it. We wrap our minds around these truths mentally, but do they ever really make a lively impression upon our hearts? And here, the Scripture tells us that we see, in the light of everything that he said, we see that we have a great and an infinitely superior high priest, is the idea here in verse number 14. He goes on to say, this high priest is one that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was indeed in all points. It means all forms of declension, tempted or enticed thoroughly. Christ, the God-man, was enticed thoroughly like as we are, praise God, yet without sin. And then he says this in verse 16, as a result of this high priest, and a high priest that can sympathize with us, let us therefore come boldly with great confidence under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy or compassion from the Savior, and find grace, unconditional favor, and divine consolation to help us, to console us in our time of need. Now, when you ask the average believer, what's the area that you struggle in most in your Christian life? Barring fasting, as we looked at this morning. Most of the time, people say, my prayer life lacks. It's shallow. I'm not consistent. I need a good dose of regularity when it comes to prayer. I think most of us can identify with that. But when you begin to consider why we lack motivation, there are certain things that come to mind. Sometimes we're just victimized by boredom. Perhaps you've been overtaken by carelessness or complacency. Another thing to reckon with that oftentimes will result in a lack of motivation is the cares of this life. I mean, we just get so bogged down in all these things that we feel like are so important, and yet, once again, they just fill our life to the extent that not only do we not have time to pray, but we don't want to pray. I mean, I like sports. I like it. I don't really feel like it's an idol in my life. It's not an obsession like it used to be. But I tell you, even today, I was talking with a couple of the guys last night, even this very hour, if I sit down and I watch a few innings of baseball, or you know, I might watch a football game, maybe a quarter of football. And I know I get bored if I watch a curling match, you know, in Canada. But you know, these things, you know, if you subject yourself to that for any length of time, it takes the edge off your spirit, spiritually. I mean, you just don't feel the vigor any longer. You don't feel like praying. So these things, you know, can result in a deficiency of motivation when it comes to prayer. But here's the thing. I really believe that oftentimes the reason we're so non-enthusiastic, why we're not enamored with Christ and enamored with this throne of grace, is because we really don't take the time to plumb the depths, to survey the wondrous cross, to really explore the beauties and the glories of Christ's atoning work. In so doing, we find great incentive to pray. And we find ourselves being more consistent in prayer. So with that said tonight, let me just give you some things to consider with me. Have you ever noticed, I don't know if you've studied this or not on the internet, but you realize that some of the greatest gold mine strikes, some of the richest veins, have been discovered as they've gone back in and opened up old mines. Which when they were mining for gold, they found some gold, but it was nothing compared to what they discovered when they went back and opened up some of these old mines. Now, my point is this. Some of you are sitting there saying, well, yeah, the gospel's a done deal, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can talk about atoning love and all of this. But friend, I'm talking about getting beyond the surface of that. If you're saved tonight, you know something of the preciousness of this gospel. But have you ever taken the time to really mine deeper through study and meditation and prayer to see these wonderful facets of Christ and His grace beauty? And allow them to take such hold of your heart that everything in your life is colored by the gospel and it becomes a driving force even when it comes to this area of prayer. Let me share these with you. First of all, in our text, which is very brief this evening, you find in verse 14, he speaks of the person of our great high priest. Notice what he says again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, you remember, I don't know how many of you have heard the message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt by Paris Reedhead. But you remember that story there of how Micah has taken into his home a man who is of the Levitical or the line of Levi, and he takes upon himself the responsibility of making this man a priest. And as he brings him into his home, after he has consecrated himself, this man to the priesthood, he makes this statement. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now I know that the Lord will do me good. Well, that was his perspective, that this man that he himself had consecrated, which he was not, it was not lawful for him to do, but yet by virtue of the fact this man is of the line of Levi, he said, now I know that the Lord will do me good because I have my own personal priest. May I say tonight, as a springboard off of that, I tell you, friend, if that's the perspective that man had of that priest, how much more does Christ do for you and I? The Lord will not only do us good, but He will do us much good, an abundance of good, because we have a far superior high priest than a Levitical priest. How infinitely good is our great high priest? Christ is the superior high priest, verse 14, and therefore we have to ask ourselves the question, why is He so great? Why is the Lord so great? First of all, the Bible tells us that He met all the righteous demands of the law in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Hebrews. You read on and you find in chapter 7, verse 27, He gave Himself for the sins of His people. And also in chapter 9, verse 14. And then the Bible tells us, as we mentioned this morning in passing, in chapter 10 and verse 12 of Hebrews, that He did it once and forever. Why is He so much better? Well, we know He's better than Moses. The very book of Hebrews once again tells us that. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him. Now listen, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Christ is far superior than Moses, but far superior than the Levitical priest. Why? This priest not only sacrificed for our sins, he became the sacrifice for our transgressions. Story is told of how a monarch's son was traveling with his father's fleet, and the captain of one of the ships suddenly his attention was called to the side of the ship there as one of the servants had toppled over and fallen into the ocean. And the man is floundering around. I mean, the inevitable is the man will drown. And so the master's son is on the ship, and he says to the captain, aren't you going to do anything? And he says, I will not stop the king's fleet for a mere servant. At that time, the young man disrobed himself, and he got ready to jump over the rail to rescue this mere servant. When he looked back at the captain, he says, you may not stop the fleet for a mere servant, but you will for the king's son. And that's what happened, friend, on our behalf. I mean, Christ plunged into the sea of humanity to rescue us from the power and the penalty of sin, and to deliver us from the wrath of God. You see, why is Christ better than the Levitical priest? Listen to this. The ancient Jews depended on their high priest. He was a man who represented them to the Lord. He was a man who interceded for them before the Lord. He was the man who offered the blood sacrifices that atoned for their sins. The high priest was an important part of their lives, their worship, and their relationship with God. The major problem, though, with the Jewish high priest was that they were mere men. They were just humans. They needed forgiveness, just like the people they represented. They were sinners, just like the people they represented. They were prone to failure, just like the very people that they represented. But our high priest is far superior, because he is not just a human high priest. He is the Son of God. He cannot sin. He cannot fail. He does not need forgiveness, and He is perfect. This is glorious. He is an infinitely superior high priest. But notice something else. Not only is He superior, this high priest, and I just love this, brethren, He is sympathizing. This is huge. The Bible tells us in verse 15 that He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, here's something to note. The text, I believe, is beckoning us to come to the throne of grace to receive aid to enable us not to yield to sin when we are tempted. That's why he's talking about we have a high priest that we can exercise ultimate confidence in because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Why does he say that he is a sympathizing high priest? Have you ever noticed as you go through the Gospels how he experienced many of the same maladies and conditions of his situation like we do in life? For example, the Bible tells us that he was hungry at times. He thirsted. He knew apprehension. He was weary. He knew what it was to suffer destitution. He experienced grief. He was abandoned by his own followers. He stared death in the face. He knew pain, anger. He was an object of hatred. He also knew indignation. He had need. On one occasion, his character was questioned. He was falsely accused. He knew rejection. His good deeds were ignored. He was met with disappointment. He knew sadness. He was a man of sorrows. He experienced betrayal. And he was tempted. All these things, just like you and me. That's a comfort to me. That I have someone that has gone through all these situations, and yet, now watch this, when I go through them, I'm prone to sin. I'm prone to murmur, or criticize, or be cast down in unbelief, or to exalt myself, or to think things that are not becoming to holiness. But yet, in these conditions, he did not sin. Years ago, at a staff devotional meeting with Life Action Ministries in Buchanan, Michigan, one of the staff members, it was a group of men that had gathered, used an acrostic, the word HALT, H-A-L-T, to describe conditions that easily led him into sexual temptation. H stood for, am I hungry? A, am I angry? L, am I lonely? And T, am I tired? And when he says, when I'm in one of those four conditions, I find myself more easily enticed to sin. You see, friend, it's interesting that Christ experienced these things in his life. But this is why he is so superior, is while he was tempted in those conditions, yet he did not yield to sin. Once again, that gives me great comfort in knowing that I have such a worthy high priest. Let me illustrate for you. There was an evangelist by the name of Booth Tucker. Booth was a very simple man. He preached a very simple gospel. And one night, he was in the Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago. He preached that night on the sympathy of Jesus Christ. And he talked about how loving and understanding and sympathetic God was in Christ. He was approached by a man who had just lost his wife and he had little children at home without a mother. The man looked at Booth Tucker and said, if your wife had just died like mine has and your babies were crying for their mother, you would never come back. You wouldn't be saying what you're saying. It's interesting, a few days later, Booth Tucker's wife died in a train wreck. True story. They brought the body back to the Citadel there in Chicago where he'd been preaching. It was an open coffin. After the service, the bereaved preacher that night looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those who were attending. And he said this, "The other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic, or that he was sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient, and while my heart is broken and it's crushed, he has given me a song and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." Here's the beauty of the story. The man was present. He wandered up and knelt down beside that casket. And Booth Tucker led that man to Jesus Christ. Friend, I want to tell you something. Take the time to meditate and allow it to resonate in your heart. There's something profound about the fact that this Christ is a sympathizing high priest. He feels what you're feeling, but yet he did not yield to sin. And he is able, as we come to the throne of grace, to give you grace to help in time of need specifically when you're being tempted to sin, when you're in those conditions of life. Do you see that? There's a second thing. Not only do we have a high priest, but as I mentioned this morning, remember when you go through the book of Hebrews, look for those three things: priest, propitiation, and promise. Second thing right here in the text is a propitiation. Christ is a propitiation. You go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, and what you're doing is moving forward into chapter 4, the last few verses. It's building on what he has said back in chapter 2 and verse 17, and that is this: "Wherefore," the writer says, "in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful," referring to Christ, "a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Now listen, here's the gospel again: "to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This is powerful. He propitiated the wrath of God. What does that word mean? You see, friend, don't be intimidated by theology. Once again, I really encourage you to ask God to give you grace to understand these things, because in understanding these things, the Holy Spirit comes along and helps and enables you to know the effectual power of them to motivate you in all of life. We need to learn to explore these theological areas such as substitutionary atonement and expiation and propitiation. There's a world of meaning in those terms, all reflecting the beauties and the glories of the gospel. But what does it mean for God to be propitiated through the death of his Son? Means Christ infinitely satisfied the wrath of God and won God's favor for us, that we might enjoy immediate and ongoing access to the throne of grace. His sacrifice replaced condemnation with affirmation and intimidation with acceptance. There was a man back in Spurgeon's day by the name of Roland Hill. Perhaps you've read some of the things that he wrote. What a blessing. Someone gave Roland Hill on one occasion a large sum of money to give it to a very, very poor minister. And Roland Hill, knowing the man, knew that if he received all this money at one time, that he would be overwhelmed. He wouldn't know what to do with it. He wouldn't know how to respond. And so Roland Hill divided it up into installments. And every 4 or 5 days, he would send him a portion of the money. And when he would send this portion of money, he would attach a little note to it saying, "There is more to follow." Dear friend, That's exactly what Christ has done on mine and your behalf. Because of the atoning work of grace through the cross of Jesus, everything he has done for you and I, there is a note attached in a sense, there is more to follow. Think about it. Have you considered this? He chose us before the foundation of the world. But there's more to follow. He called us by his grace and through the power of his Spirit, but there's more to follow. He regenerated you and I, made us alive by his Spirit in Jesus Christ, but there's more to follow. He justified us freely by his grace, but there's more to follow. He acquitted us, not just pardoned us, but wiped our slate totally clean as if we had never sinned, but there's more to follow. He declared us righteous, but even then there is still more to follow. He set us apart to himself, but there's more to follow. He adopted us, but there's also more to follow. He gave us eternal life, and I cannot wait to see all the intricate details and the beauties of the inheritance that we will receive when we pass from this life to the next. I tell you, friend, it is a fountain that whose label is that there is more to follow. He just keeps giving and giving and giving. Do you get the message here? I mean, you let this soak in for a while, it moves you to want to pray. It makes you want to stay at the throne. It gives you a whole different perspective of God. You want to regularly traffic this place of great mercy. So think with me for a moment. There's another thing you see here that's in a gospel incentive to pray, and that is the promise of God. And that's found there in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Look at the next verse. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, what does this mean to come boldly before the throne of grace? It's interesting in the Jewish mindset of that day. The Jews had no concept of what the writer was saying. They could never, never imagine a God who would invite people to come before him when they pleased. In ancient times, a king could only be approached when he invited you to approach him. The Jews had that same idea of God. But here the writer of Hebrews says something radically different. He wants us to know that we can approach God anytime we please. Under the law, the high priest could only come before God on one day each year, and only with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. When Jesus, though, died, he satisfied the just demands of Almighty God. Now, the throne of God, listen, brethren, the throne of God is not a throne of judgment, it is a throne of grace. The saints of God can approach the throne at any time to obtain the help that they need. So that's why I said this morning, unlike the throne of Islamic devotion that thrives on fear, force, and intimidation, his throne is characterized by favor, kindness, and the utmost benevolence. Unlike the Catholic throne that requires devotedness to a sinful pope and priest that demand allegiance to a system of works, his throne is a fountain of grace, unconditional love, and faithfulness. Unlike moralism, listen, which insists on performance, standards, and rules, his throne delights in dispensing grace, hope, and, listen, innumerable second chances. Now, somebody's sitting there saying, but if you share that with people, I mean, it's just going to create lawlessness. They're going to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Not if they're a real Christian. If you're a real Christian, it sobers you up to walk godly. But if you're a religious person, you're going to wallow in that like a pig and go right back into your sin like a dog to its vomit. So, let me conclude here. Think about it tonight. To try and maintain your profession on your own only aggravates sin and creates feelings of condemnation that tells you that you can never approach God in prayer. Once again, it comes back to the performance treadmill. If it's all left up to you, friend, I would be so overwhelmed with condemnation, I could never approach that throne. But it's not that kind of throne that God has offered us in Christ. We can boldly access His throne because of Christ's sacrifice. It is through His propitiation, His perfection, not our performance, that we can regularly traffic with great liberty the throne of grace. That's good news. That's great news. I was telling the folks today there at lunch, it's amazing, you know. I mean, most churches I'm in, they don't give a formal invitation as far as an altar call is concerned. That's fine. Some churches I go into, they say, we want an altar call, and that's fine too. I mean, it's okay. But the thing that's most encouraging to me is the more and more I'm putting Christ and the atonement at the center of my messages, I look out and people are helped. You see the whole countenance just lift. And some of you are sitting under my word tonight, and you ain't getting it. And perhaps all you need is just a nudge here to take what you are hearing, take it home, and use the grace of meditation to start thinking it through and praying it back to God. And suddenly, all of a sudden, your eyes are opened. And whether you have Don Curran or anybody else in your presence or not, your countenance will lift. Consider this. Look at that little phrase there, in time of need. Have you considered that that phrase in this verse presupposes that every time we come before the throne, we're going to obtain help? Every time, without exception. Grace to endure it. Grace to protect us. Grace for a refuge. But every time we come before the throne of grace, we obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. In spite of what the devil tells us, that God chides us, puts his hands on his hips and say, how dare you come back into my throne again after what you've done? You scoundrel. You failed one time too many this time. Listen, friend, we can never exhaust the infinite mercies of the Lord. Every time we come, he receives us. Because it's not based on what you do, your efforts, but his work of grace. So as I come and I contemplate these redemptive beauties of the gospel, I delight to come before the throne of God. I get some law preacher come in, man, you need to pray more. Listen, friend, I have a whole different perspective of approaching the throne. I don't approach the throne because I have to. I approach the throne because I get to. There's a difference. My understanding, as I mentioned a moment ago, my understanding of God as I traffic the place of prayer, come into this throne room, my understanding of Him is different. I see Him as a loving Father, not as an angry tyrant. My approach is different. I come with greater confidence, not fear and intimidation. I come out of love, not fear. I delight in trafficking it with more regularity. I want to tarry there longer. I'm not in a hurry to leave the place. Even though I may have to get up and move geographically at the moment because I need to move somewhere else to take care of a task, yet in my heart, I'm still at the place of prayer. I have every confidence that my prayer is always heard. Always. Always heard. And I never leave empty-handed. I got grace in my hands. I've got grace running out of my pockets, out of the cuffs of my pants. He's just given me such abundance of grace. It's interesting here, but, you know, translators translated that little phrase that we might obtain grace in time of need. You know a better rendering there of that in the Greek? Literally, it means in the nick of time. In the nick of time. Every time. No matter what the crisis, no matter, it might be the last moment, I might be right on the edge of this precipice, you know, that just is overwhelming to me. But if I cry out, He always answers in the nick of time. So, listen. Do you not see that in the Scripture? Oh, friend, listen. How many examples do we have? Peter, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, he's sinking there as he looks at these tempestuous waves. And he says, Lord, save me. And Christ reached out His hand and saved him in the nick of time. You look at the disciples. Lord, save us. He's sleeping in the hull of the ship. And here are the waves. They're crashing against the boat. Their lives are in peril. And they go down and they awaken the Master. Lord, save us. And He comes up immediately and rebukes the waves in the nick of time. Look at Manasseh, and back in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 13, the Bible says he prayed unto Him. Listen, this man was being buffeted and oppressed, and I mean tormented, friend, but he cried out, he prayed unto the Lord, and what does it say? God heard him and brought him into His kingdom, and then it says, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. But God responded in the nick of time. So, can I tell you something tonight? There's some of you that are present here, and you're outside of Christ, and your world is falling apart, your life is fragmenting, you need answers, you need better than that, you need a great high priest. Can I tell you tonight, can I just say this to you as a word of encouragement? If you cry out to the Lord right where you are, right now, He will answer you in the nick of time. Makes you want to cry, don't it? What joy. Right now. You're going through something in your life as a saint? I don't know what it is. Maybe a financial situation, or maybe it's a domestic conflict, or something's just not happening at work. I mean, you just don't have the witness. Cry out to Him. He has promised, I will give you grace to help in the nick of time. So to wrap it all up, friend, why do we not pray when we've got such excellent gospel motivations? I don't have to beat myself. I don't have to listen to the accusations of the devil. I don't have to perform spirituality, friend. The atoning work of Christ has given me access, and therefore I can approach His throne with boldness to obtain help in time of need. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us, Lord? This is not just some routine repetition, Lord. I believe that You are helping. You have helped. You are helping. And no matter how many times I traffic that throne between now and the time I pillow my head tonight, You will answer every time. You will give grace, whether it's the way I want the prayer answered or not, You're going to give me grace. And so, Lord, tonight I would pray for our friends here that are outside of Christ. They don't know salvation in Jesus. I pray right now, Lord, that from the depths of their heart they would cry out to You. And I have every confidence, Lord, based on the Scripture, that You will hear them and help in their time of need and save their soul now. Lord, I pray for believers here that they would be encouraged to pray, pray often, pray in faith, and to see you behold your face as an infinitely kind God that delights in hearing the prayers of his children. So we commit these things to you, Lord. We pray that you might be blessed and do your work now in Jesus' name. Amen.